The title of our message today is Salvation by the Triune God Alone. And I put the word alone on there to emphasize that our salvation is by God's grace alone. It's because of Christ alone, and it's through the operation of the Spirit of God alone, giving us faith alone to receive what Christ has done. It has nothing to do with who we are or our contribution, because it's God's work. And if we consider our fallen state and the perfections of God's holy law and the price that God paid for our redemption, and what we're going to find in John chapter 3 here, the impossibility that we can influence God or even participate in what he's doing to save us, we'll see that God's salvation is his work alone, and it has nothing to do with our contribution. So let's look at John chapter 3. Let's read together the first 16 verses. I'm sure that you have read or heard these verses read a number of times throughout your life. And John 3:16 has got to be the most well-known scripture in all of scripture that I'm, as far as I've seen. But yet I think it's probably the least understood, especially if you read the context here. And that's the sad, sad part of Christianity today, is that Christianity, the word Christianity is used to describe people who oftentimes do not know what it means to be a Christian. Isn't that sad? John chapter 3, let's read it. There was a man, in fact, let's read the last three verses of John chapter 2, because they go together. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now we start with chapter 3. He knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We're going to take the general statement that Jesus knew what was in man, and now we're going to take one specimen, Nicodemus, one man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He came to Jesus and acknowledged that God was with Jesus and did miracles only God could enable a man to do. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it pleases, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are God's words. And God takes this man to open to us our own heart before him. Here was a man. He was recognized by his peers, those of his associates, those he was with all the time, as a man of God. He was recognized publicly as a teacher of God. Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees. He was the very best that the Jews had to offer as a man who would be pleasing to God, one who would be accepted by God, one who would know God, and one who would be near to him. But the thing is, and the irony is this man did not know God. Isn't that surprising to us? In the last part of John 2, many saw the miracles Jesus did and believed in him. It says they believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And Nicodemus, like them, believed Jesus so far as the miracles went. Nicodemus believed. He said, notice in verse 2, we know. He was a Pharisee. He is admitting here that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was a teacher come from God, because no one could do the miracles that he did unless God was with him. He was a teacher from God. He could work miracles because God was with him. And they knew that. And yet, Nicodemus believed him that far. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night, which we'll have more to say about. But he came to him by night, and he talked to him not as a man would speak to God in the flesh, but as a man would talk to another man of his peers, another rabbi. We know you're a man sent from God, a teacher sent from God. He didn't say, I'm a teacher. But Jesus said, you're a master of Israel. So he was a teacher, and he gives him that honor that they would give one another. He calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. But Jesus very graciously addresses Nicodemus here. It's interesting that Jesus did not commit himself to all those at the end of John chapter 2. But here's a man who was a Pharisee, obviously who himself thought he was pleasing to God. He comes to Jesus by night, having heard him. And yet Jesus takes time, not only time, but he uses his conversation with Nicodemus in order to teach us what we are and the way God operates in order to save each one of us. This is the way God saves us. This is how he does it. And when we see in Nicodemus what Jesus does, the first thing we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ takes Nicodemus down, 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 down. I didn't count them, but there's about 7 different ways in this chapter that the Lord Jesus brings Nicodemus down. And it's painful. And did you notice how many times Jesus used these words? Verily, verily. You can take this as truth without any hesitation, with all of the assurance, this is the way things are. And he's emphasizing it. Because Nicodemus, he said, we speak what we know. We speak what we've seen. And you haven't received our witness. Obviously, Nicodemus wasn't hearing. He wasn't understanding. He didn't receive. He didn't believe. He didn't obey the message. And so Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, what a condescending grace is this? It's like God says in Hebrews chapter 6, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, in order that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, God swore by himself, by two immutable things, Jesus says here, verily, verily. And you can understand it in a couple of ways. It's most assuredly true, and he is the Amen of Scripture. Jesus is the Amen. He's the one God. He's the Word of God. What he says is God's mind. It's God's will. It's what happens. There's no possibility of it not being true. And so the Pharisees, they made themselves teachers of men, teaching them the doctrines of men. But Jesus comes as the teacher, and he says to Nicodemus, verily, verily. Now, the first thing we see here is that in verse 2, that besides in verse 1 where Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, he's the best the Jews have to offer, but we see in verse 2 that he came to Jesus by night. Now, I don't know what was actually in his mind. I think that he might have come because as a Pharisee, as a master of Israel, by night, if he came to Jesus alone, then he wouldn't have the open surgery that the Lord Jesus Christ performed on men who came to him and asked him questions. He wouldn't suffer the humiliation of being brought low in front of a crowd. But this tells us something else about the way God operates. He doesn't come to us as people often do in a crowd. They debate in a crowd. It's almost like they banter back and forth between themselves for a common cause, like a mob rule, in order to get their way, in order to prove their point, even though it may not make a lot of difference to them personally. It's just an arrogant way of establishing an argument. But the gospel comes to us individually. It comes to us personally. And the first thing we see here is how the Lord Jesus brings Nicodemus down, down, down. Look what he says. To his response, to Nicodemus's adulation, to what he says to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. That was, when Nicodemus thought that was praise, high praise to him. But it was not high praise. It was an insult. It's true he was a teacher. It's true he came from God. It's true God was with him. But he was so much more than a teacher come from God. And that's what Nicodemus failed to see. He had such small views of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus addresses him straight on. He doesn't come off to the side and sort of give him a gentle rebuke. He says, Jesus answered him. And he didn't ask a question, but he answered him. Because we all have questions, and we can't even sometimes formulate our questions. So Jesus answered him and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. First, what we see here is that Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not see the kingdom of God. He was not yet born of God. And he thought, like the Jews thought, they thought that God loved only the Jews. He says in Deuteronomy how he loved them above all the peoples of the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. I've loved you above all the peoples of the earth. I've loved you for my namesake. And Nicodemus, who was a master of Israel, misunderstood the expression of God's love for the nation of Israel as he should have understood it as an expression of God's love for his true Israel, the people of God he had chosen in Christ. But he didn't understand that. He applied it to himself, to the nation, and he thought that God loved him, and that God, that he was in the kingdom of God because he was a Jew. And he understood the kingdom of God to be the nation of the Jews. He thought that when Messiah came, he would set up his king on earth over the nation of Jews. And that he would rule over the Gentiles in favor of the Jews. That's what he thought. And he thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would only come when the Jews made themselves ready. And he thought he was ready. He was the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 who trusted in himself that he was righteous. He paid tithes of mint and rue and cumin and all the spices. He made very exact measurements of what he did in order to be just right before God. And none of that made him any better before God. He was lost. He could not see the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the dominion over which Christ reigns. Remember last week in Luke chapter 11, we saw that Satan rules in men's hearts, and men are born into the kingdom of darkness. But the kingdom of God is the kingdom of where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in heaven. He reigns in heaven and in the hearts of his people by grace. And this is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light. It's where Christ rules. And his rule not only is reigning in our hearts and in heaven, but it's the all of the truth that comes to us from the King. It's his word. It's the rule of his word in our hearts by grace. And it's his rule in our hearts by grace. Not only in our hearts, but in heaven itself. And so Nicodemus knew none of this. He knew nothing about what it meant to truly worship God. He was lost. And Jesus tells him this, that straight up, the first thing he tells him, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you're born into it. You have to be born of God. Now Nicodemus had never considered this before. Nicodemus said to him in verse 4, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is both a question and an argumentative response. The Pharisees were known for their arguments against Jesus. They would always put opposition up. The Sadducees did this. How can the resurrection be true if a woman is supposed to stay married to her husband, and if he dies and marry her brother, and they didn't have children, and finally seven brothers later, she dies, and whose husband will she be? And they tried to disprove what Jesus said by their little arguments. And this is what Nicodemus says. Born? You're talking about being born? How can a man be born when he's old? And he brings out the absurdity of it. Can he be born again from his mother's womb? That's not possible. Surely he must be incorrect when he said these things. And that's why Jesus says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the first thing Jesus had said to Nicodemus was, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now he says, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the water, of water and of the Spirit. And let's go on. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus had been born a child of Abraham, but he received his sonship to Abraham by natural birth. Because he had received that by natural birth, all that he was in himself was a natural man. He was a man who had received from his father, tracing it all the way back to Abraham even, a physical human nature. But the human nature every one of us receive is a fallen human nature. That which is born of men is nothing more than a man can produce. It's flesh. And it's not just flesh in a neutral way. It's the carnal mind that's enmity against God. It's opposed to God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, you cannot see, you cannot enter, and all you are is flesh and nothing more than flesh. You have to be born of the Spirit. And he had said, water and the Spirit. And we're going to get to that in a minute. He says in verse 7, marvel not. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or wherever it pleases. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What does Jesus do here in this chapter? Well, he not only brings Nicodemus down, and he keeps doing this. We'll see it in a minute. He keeps bringing him down. In all the things he previously trusted, he takes away and removes them because they were empty and vain confidences. But not only that, but he tells him that the way that a man enters, the way that a man sees, the way that a man becomes born of the Spirit is something in which he can do nothing. Just like a baby is born of its parents, contributes nothing to that birth process. He's absolutely passive in it. Here, Jesus says, the operation of God is something a man cannot control any more than you could control the wind by holding your hand up. You can't tell where it's coming. You can't tell where it's going. You can't control God in this matter. You're out of the equation. That which is born of the Spirit is when God the Spirit births a man into the kingdom of God, God does it. You contribute. In fact, you don't even experience it. You're not even aware mentally and consciously of the moment in which God births you into his kingdom. You're not even cognizant of it. You see the effects of it. But the birth itself is something God does. Ezekiel chapter 37, God told Ezekiel, do you see this valley of dry bones? And he says, yes. And he says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, thou knowest. And God said, prophesy to these bones and say unto them, thus saith the Lord. And Ezekiel prophesied, and the bones lived. Now, it was God's word that did that. It was God's power. Ezekiel didn't do anything. He just simply conveyed the message. He sent forth the command. God himself, it was by, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This is the way the new birth happens. It's of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives a man life. He gives him a new nature, not flesh, but a new nature, a spiritual nature. This is the work of God the Spirit. You see, this is a proof text to show us that we receive life, and all things that we experience because of the new birth, we receive them from the Spirit of God. What did Jesus mean when he said you had to be born of water and of the Spirit? Remember in Ezekiel chapter 36, God said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your sins. How are we clean, cleansed from all our sins? There's only one way in Scripture that we're cleansed. It's by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be born of the water means to be born because of the blood, but with reference, with an object of our faith in the blood of Christ. So we see that also by several other things in Scripture. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. He says, let me just read that for you. 1 Peter 1, he says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, you weren't redeemed with those things, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls. Do you see that? You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And what is that obedience to the truth? It's faith in Christ. Faith in His blood. He just got through talking about we're redeemed by Christ, the precious blood of Christ. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth, in believing the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed. That means of a man, flesh, but of incorruptible, of the Spirit, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And what is the Word of God? Verse 25, the Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached to you. God's Word is preached. God's Word is held before the eyes of our understanding by the Spirit of God when He gives us life, and it becomes the object of our confidence. We become persuaded of it, and we look to Christ, and that is the effect of His Word being brought to us and life being given to us by His Spirit, so that we see and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the effect of the new birth. Look at James 1 and 18. It says here, our souls were purified in 1 Peter 1:22 by faith in Christ, and that we know is the operation of God's Spirit giving that to us. But in James 1:18, it says, of His own will, the will He's speaking about is the will of the Father, if you read verse 17, but He says here, of His own will begat He us. Begat means to be birthed. He birthed us with the Word of truth, and that is the Gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We're born of the Father by the Spirit through the preaching and the hearing of the Gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's the same thing He speaks about throughout Scripture, where the clean water is sprinkled on our hearts. That's the action of God taking the things of Christ, applying them to our conscience, and purging us from the dead works of trusting all that we did before, like Nicodemus. Look at one more verse, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. I'll read from verse 12. He says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered in once into the holy place. Where's that? That's in heaven. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now that was the lesser. Now the much greater. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is what the application of the Gospel of Christ does. It purges our conscience. It's the application of what Christ has done to our hearts, and in believing that, we're purged of our sins by our experience. So back to John chapter 3. Jesus tells him, whatever the Spirit does, you can't see it. You don't know where He's coming. You don't know where He's going, because it's the sovereign work of God, and you cannot influence Him. I looked today on the internet before we came, and I typed in how to be born again. I was not surprised. The internet is full of advice on how to be born again. There are books written, How to Be Born Again. One of the links I saw there was 14 steps in how to be born again. But the message here in John chapter 3, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that this is not a formula. This is not a recipe that men follow. This is the operation of the sovereign God. Why did Jesus tell Nicodemus, you need to be born again? Not because that was the thrust of all of His messages. Jesus didn't go around preaching like most modern evangelicals do today. The big message is, you must be born again. You must be born again. People don't even know what that means, to be born again. Do we even know what it means? There's books written on it, on the internet. There's articles. You could just keep reading about this, and you would read and read and read, and you would probably not understand any more about being born again than Nicodemus understood here. Because this is the work of the Spirit of God, to be born again. But why did Jesus tell this to Nicodemus? Because he thought his first birth to Abraham was all that was needed. He corrects that and said, no, it's not enough. You have to be born of God. It's not the children of the flesh in Romans 9:8, but the children of the promise that are counted for the seed. And God gives those children, the children of promise, His Spirit, and they look to Christ. And that's the message here. It's the operation of God's Spirit, not the operation of man following a formula. And how we take the plain word of God and twist it and make it say exactly what it's not saying, to as Nicodemus thought it was. That was the delusion he was under, that he could, because of something that he was or something that he could do, he could make himself see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God or be pleasing to God. But this chapter is teaching exactly the opposite. Bring him down. You can't see it. You can't enter it. You're only a flesh. And here he says, it's the operation of God's Spirit. It's way beyond your reach. You can't achieve it in any way. God has to do it. And so Nicodemus, in verse 9, it's like he throws up his hands and he says, how can these things be? And that was the last question I think we hear of Nicodemus here. Nicodemus is at the end of his rope. He just says, how can these things be? And I think that question was probably the first question that Nicodemus asked that really exposed the fact that now he's ready to hear. Now he's ready. You've said that I can't see. You said I can't enter. You said I'm only a flesh. You mean all of my Jewish religion means nothing here? And you've got to be born of God's Spirit? I've never heard this. I've never heard this. How can these things be? And Jesus says in verse 10, he answered him again and he said, are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? What was that? He's bringing him down further, isn't he? You are blameworthy. You put yourself in the place of a master of Israel. You're the one teaching the people of Israel, God's people, and you don't even know the basic truth of how men see and enter the kingdom of God, that is the work of God's sovereign Spirit. And then Jesus brings in these wonderful words in verse 11 and following. He says, verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. What I'm about to tell you, Nicodemus, is something that I've been telling you. I've been telling you. And I know what I'm saying. And guess what? You haven't heard it. You haven't believed it. You haven't received it. What does that mean? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you are a disobedient unbeliever. It's your fault. And you're blameworthy. I've said the truth, and you haven't seen it. You haven't believed it. I've told you what I've seen. And verse 12, if I've told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, Jesus has been speaking here of the new birth, and that's a heavenly thing. But he's using these comparisons of wind, and you can't see it, and you can't control it, and you don't know where it's going, and all these things. He uses the comparisons of water. And so Nicodemus didn't understand those things. And he says, if I speak to you these earthly things, and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The only way a man can believe heavenly things is if the Spirit of God reveals them to him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, our salvation depends on the work of the Spirit of God, and His work is His work, and it's sovereign and free. It's not something we produce. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The mind of Christ is everything the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to fulfill his Father's will, to save his people from their sins. The Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and he holds them up before the eyes of our faith that he gives to us, and persuades us of them, and then he shows us these things and explains the things of Christ, so that becomes the object of our confidence and faith. But he says here in verse 13, he tells Nicodemus, well, first of all, in verse 12, remember the whole Old Testament? What is the Old Testament about? What if you were to look, we were at home with our kids and stuff this Christmas, and they had these different things they were dragging out from their old childhood times, puzzles and stuff, and they were trying to solve these puzzles. When you look at the Old Testament and you read it, what do you see there? How do you explain it? How do you explain Elijah raising a widow woman's son from the dead, or Elijah providing oil, or by God's power through his word, providing oil and bread for this widow woman and feeding her until the rain stopped? Or how do you explain why Elijah called fire down from heaven, or how Moses hit the rock and the water came out, or how the blood was sprinkled over the doorpost of the Israelites, or how that Isaac was spared being killed by Abraham because God would provide? How do you explain all these things in the Old Testament? How Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and how his suffering there and eventually interpreting the king's dream was the salvation of his brothers? How do you explain all those things? How Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews were saved from the Persians? There's only one way. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? "I have declared unto you the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold in memory what I've said to you, what I've preached to you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." All of the Bible is explained by the gospel. All of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, "I have told you earthly things," throughout the whole Old Testament, "I've told you earthly things, and you haven't believed it." It's like he said to Lazarus, who after he had died said, "Can you send Lazarus back from the dead?" The rich man said, "Can you send Lazarus back from the dead and preach to my brothers so they don't come to this place?" And the Lord said to the rich man in hell, he said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, how shall they believe if one goes back from the dead?" And here Jesus is saying, "I've told you earthly things, and you believe not." All the ceremonies and the laws and the events and the histories and the people of the Old Testament, the characters, their role as kings and priests and servants and prophets, and all those things are teaching one thing: how that Christ must die and be buried and rise again in order to save his people from their sins. That's what the Bible is about. It's the gospel. And so in verse 13, Jesus takes just two things he begins here to explain. In verse 13, look at this: "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." This is one of those verses which, when you read it, It's like a mouthful of words, and you don't even know what you're saying when you read it. It doesn't matter what translation you're reading. This verse can mean nothing to you unless you compare Scripture with Scripture. Why did Jesus say this to Nicodemus at this point? Why did he say, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven"? Because what did Nicodemus say? "We know you're a teacher come from God." He thought, he must have thought, that Jesus was a man like him. But somehow, God had taken him and given him a revelation like God had given Moses. And God had sent him down to teach them, maybe from heaven. And Jesus says, "No, no man has ascended up to heaven. God has never raised up a man from earth to heaven, given him his word, and sent him back down to teach men. Elijah was raised from the earth to heaven, but he didn't return. So was Enoch. He didn't return." It's never happened that way. And it's not happening now. But this is what has happened. Even though a man hasn't ascended up to heaven, he who stands before you came down from heaven because he was from heaven. He wasn't from the earth. He was from heaven. And if you read Romans chapter 10, what you'll find, in fact, let's go ahead and take the time to read that. Because I think this is the, and this is a quotation even from the Old Testament, but it's explained here in Romans chapter 10 in the context. And this, I think, is what helps us understand verse 13 of John 3. Romans chapter 10. He says, the context here of Romans chapter 10. Look at it with me in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, not according to the truth known in their hearts. They don't understand it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And now, verse 5, he's explaining this by quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. And he says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." What is he saying here? That don't think in your heart, if you, faith says this is what faith is, he says this is not what it is. Don't think in your heart, who can ascend into heaven? Because that's why Christ came down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That's what Christ did when he descended into hell and then rose again. Not into a place we think of as hell, but under the wrath of God. Who is it that descended? Who is it that ascends? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do this? Because he's the only mediator. In doing this, in fulfilling the will of God, he established our everlasting righteousness. That's what he's saying in these verses here. Christ fulfilled God's will, and his fulfillment of God's will is the righteousness of his people. It fulfills the law. It's the culmination. It's all the law talked about. It's everything that the Israelites didn't understand because they didn't have the knowledge of the gospel. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of Christ. And Moses says, this is what faith is. Don't say, "What can a man do in order to approach to God?" It requires a mediator who has done it all. And that's why he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because he's the one who has to do all the work. And so back in John 3 in verse 13, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, no man's ever gone up to heaven and gotten God's word and come back down here. There's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And he is the one who came from heaven and fulfilled the will of God and ascended back up to heaven in order that he might reign and rule over all things and bring that salvation to his people. And so that's what he's saying here. And then in verse 14, Jesus gives Nicodemus another object lesson from the Old Testament. He says, verse 14 of John 3, and you know you're familiar with this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. First of all, in verse 13, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus about him being brought down, about his ability to be saved? No, only the Spirit of God can birth you into God's kingdom. And in verse 13, and only Christ can be the mediator between God and men. And here in verse 14, he explains how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his role as mediator. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why was the serpent lifted up by Moses in the wilderness? Why? Because the people didn't want God's rule. They ate the manna and they were fed up with manna. They got tired of the manna. They got tired of Moses. They got tired of God. They didn't like what God was doing, and they started speaking against him. What were these people who needed the serpent to be raised up on the pole? They were the murmurers and the complainers and the unbelievers, weren't they? These were the people who were speaking against God, and they were bitten by the serpents. These flying, fiery serpents had bitten the people, and they were dying. Many of them had died. And God tells Moses, not by accident, make a serpent of brass. And so he had to get out the fire and his hammer and beat out a serpent of brass and shape it into a serpent. Moses pounding the brass in the fire, making a serpent, and then putting it on a pole. It teaches us that for sinners who were under the wrath of God, God had his law smite his son and hang him upon a cross. And Nicodemus didn't know anything about this. He just thought it was some kind of a miracle in the Old Testament. He didn't even see the gospel in it. But Jesus says, no, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. This is one of those things where all of your senses tingle in your body when you hear the interpretation from the mouth of the Son of God, who is the Word of God, who has been in heaven, came down from heaven, fulfilled God's Word, and teaches us what it is. He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, cursed by God for his people, made sin, and made under the law. And Moses is that law, and he was like the serpent was beaten out of brass from the fire. Christ was cursed by the law of God, put to death at the hand of God, given over to the enemies of God in order that they would have their will and murder him according to the scriptures. And in his death, it was a death of substitution. The serpent was lifted up, and those who were bitten were told to look at that serpent. He says in verse 15, just like they were commanded who were bitten, Nicodemus, you've been bitten. Nicodemus, you're no different than those Jews who murmured in the wilderness against God, against his manna, Christ, and against Moses, his law. The one you claim to trust, you didn't understand, and you're actually against him. But the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They were commanded to look. And Jesus says, whoever believes. Jesus says, look at John chapter 6 and verse 40. John 6 verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, Jesus said. This is God the Father's will, who sent me, God the Son, into the world, the Son of Man, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see, the Lord makes it impossible for Nicodemus to birth himself into God's kingdom. But when it comes to faith, he shows us that faith, I'm afraid that the religious world Because we are so naturally, I was going to say they, but we, because I include myself by nature, we are so inclined to think that salvation comes by something that we do, that we make faith a work. But the Lord says, whoever looks, whoever believes, those two are synonymous. Whoever sees the Lord Jesus Christ and believes on him. What did he say in Isaiah 45:22? Look unto me. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Stop looking at your bitten wounds. Look away from yourself. Abandon all hope, your birth to Abraham, your works, the kingdom of Israel, all the things you formerly trusted in. It's all rubbish. Scrape it all off the table and leave the table empty and look away to Christ. What do you see? Look at him. See what he's done. Faith is no work at all. It's looking to Christ. Faith divests itself of everything and sees outside of itself there's the Lord Jesus Christ who's done all this. Look at Isaiah 53. What does Isaiah 53 do for you when you read it? Do you see yourself in Isaiah 53? Only as a sinner. You see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who is suffering, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, stricken for his people. Look at verse 11. What does Isaiah 53:11 say? He shall see. Who? God the Father. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Whose soul was in travail? The Lord Jesus. God the Father would see the travail of the Lord Jesus, of his soul, and what? He would be satisfied. Satisfied. What a word. That God the Father, in all of the holiness of his being, God the Father would be satisfied. And then it says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What knowledge? The knowledge of God's will. The knowledge of what it took to redeem, to reconcile his people to himself. He, by his knowledge, will justify his people, because that knowledge is what, that understanding of what God required is what he came to do and fulfill. It's by his blood that we're justified. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. Look away. Look to what God has done. See how God has looked at upon his son and been satisfied with him, and receive the testimony of Scripture from the Spirit of God concerning his son. Now Nicodemus had asked the question, how shall these things be? And what did Jesus answer him? He got him to the message that he needed to get him to. This is what the Spirit of God does. He raises before us the testimony of what Christ has done. He lifts our eyes into heaven, and he shows us in heaven, there's the true tabernacle. There's Christ on his throne. Why is the tabernacle in heaven? Because there Christ offered his blood to God, and God received it. God was satisfied. Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. All his people were set free in that one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. He takes his eyes off himself, off his heritage, off his works, off of everything on earth, and gets them to look in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation, this is where I was referring to. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in the temple the ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings. I'm sorry. There was
the Ark of His Testament.
The Ark of His Testament. Thank you. Let me read the whole verse again. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the Ark of His Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Because it is His Testament. It's the Testament that Christ fulfilled. Remember what he said to his disciples? This is my blood. Drink this. This is the New Testament in my blood. And there was seen in his temple, it's Christ's temple, the ark of his testament. And he's the one who fulfilled it. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I think I've got that right. It's in heaven that our eyes are directed. It's outside of ourselves. But Nicodemus was told, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Doesn't that point his eyes back to himself? No. It points his eyes to something he can't obtain. It has to be done by the sovereign work of God. And how do I know that God has done this work in me and for me? Because he raises our eyes to look like the bitten Israelites to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and to see our need of him, and to see all of God's salvation in him. That's the evidence of the new birth. And then we can say, how did I come to this persuasion? How did I come to this view that all of my salvation, all of my acceptance, all of my hope, my life and everything is in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did I come to that persuasion? Why do I have this saving faith? Why am I born again? Why do I have a Savior who shed his blood for me? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Remember, I told you the title of our sermon is Salvation by the Triune God Alone. Jeremiah 31. He says this in verse 3. He says, the Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now, the love of God doesn't change. It's from eternity. And when we ask these questions, why do I now believe? It's because the Spirit of God has given you the eyes to see, an understanding to rest on Christ alone. But why was I given the Spirit of God? Because Christ died. But why did Christ die for me? It's because I've loved thee with an everlasting love. And look at the next word. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Here we have the love of the triune God for his people. I, the Lord, the triune Jehovah, have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, the love of God is in Christ, have I drawn thee. He's pointed our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought us down. He made us to see that we can't see, we can't enter, we don't know, we're born of flesh. We're just like the Israelites born. We're disobedient and unbelief. And now, he says, he's drawn us because of his everlasting love for us. But look at John 3:16 now. Look at John 3:16 and see what it says. This is the gospel. He says, for God so loved the world. God the Father so loved the world that he gave. That's what his love did. He gave his only begotten Son. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he give him? Well, because as Moses lifted up the serpent, he had to be lifted up. God didn't spare his Son. He paid the price of heaven. The treasure of heaven was spent in order to pay the cost our sin required to reconcile us to God. He loved his people with an everlasting love. And he gave his Son for them, that whosoever believeth. Why do we believe? Why do I look to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because the wind has blown. The Spirit of God has given us eyes to see and a heart to know and understand and perceive that the Lord Jesus Christ is all my hope and all my salvation. God is satisfied with him. He's done for us what is necessary to make salvation all the work of God. God the Father, it was his eternal love. It was his eternal will. And it was for his purpose that he sent Christ into the world. It was Christ's work for us. He laid down his life took on our humanity and laid down his life and was risen again in our humanity and sits in glory. And he, in glory, sends his Spirit to convince us that what he's done is all God requires for sinners. And he draws our eyes to that. He says to all those who believe this, he says, they have everlasting life. Now Nicodemus was obviously under the impression that he already was in God's favor. But when Jesus spoke to him, he took away all that he trusted in and pointed him to Christ. And he was left there with Christ alone. He was left with nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you reach verse 16, you realize that if you read it in the context, that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus about the world here. What did Nicodemus think the world was? The world of the lost, the world of the Gentile nations, those who were outside the kingdom of Israel. He knocks every prop and he says, not only can you not see, have not entered, are disobedient in unbelief, and are just like the Israelites who were bitten in the wilderness, but also, you have to be saved in the same way that the Gentiles are saved. Because God's love, Christ's death, and the Spirit's work is the only way anyone can be saved. And so he points him to the great work of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. In verse 16, it contains the whole thing, doesn't it? This is what God has done for us in Christ. And this is how we understand. Did Jesus give his life for more people than God chose? Did God choose only some people to be saved, and yet Christ died for more than he chose? Would that make any sense at all? Why would the Son of God be sent into the world and die for everyone in the world if God only chose to save some in the world? Or why would the Spirit of God only draw those God loved from everlasting if Jesus died for everyone? Or if he only died for some, why would the Spirit of God draw all men? And if God loved everyone and Jesus died for everyone and the Spirit of God draws everyone, then why are only some saved? You see, all these things all point to the simple fact that salvation by God has a purpose, it has a people, and it has accomplishment. And God does it for his people with a specific intent in mind, and he completes what he intends. He brings it to a full completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of God's eternal love. Because he loved his people, he drew them. Isn't that what he said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3? And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All therefore who are taught of the Father come to me. They're all taught of God. Can any that God teach not come to Christ? It can't happen. What does this teach us? If we think that John 3:16 is teaching that God loves everybody, Jesus died for everybody, and we just have to believe to make it all work, we've missed the whole message, haven't we? We've missed the message because we would not, like Nicodemus, stand there in our open mouth awe, thinking, I was lost. I was lost, blind and ignorant and disobedient and lost. No different than the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ has taken time and spoke to me. And he's removed the blindness from my heart and shown me that all of my salvation is in him alone. That's what he's come to this conclusion. So when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus go to the cross to take Jesus' body down from the cross, what do you think Nicodemus did when he took that body down? He first looked at him, and he was reminded. I know he had to be reminded of these words. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he saw him lifted up, like the thief on the cross, saw the King of glory bloodied and weak and in humiliation. And yet by faith, Nicodemus goes to him and takes that body, and his body, the weight of his dead body, falls into his arms, and he sees in him that he was lifted up to bear away his burden. And he's looking to Christ, and everything in his salvation is seen in Christ. He's not thinking about what he did. He's not thinking about where he was born or what he learned or all those things. He's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ outside of himself to an accomplished salvation. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. This is what God does. Our experience of grace is to look away to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new birth that gives us what we cannot do, a confidence in Christ, a looking to him, and looking away from ourselves and trusting in nothing but what he has done for us and what you've done in him. Lord, help us to see and believe. Give to us this eternal life. Wash away our sins. Give us this righteousness. Clothe us in the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put us in him. Let us be found in him. And help us, Lord, to know by your Spirit that he is all. Not look for an experience. Not look for a second blessing. Not look for a further development in our lives that we might have confidence in, a feeling, or something like that. But to look always and only to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.